The reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 68 to 79. That's on page 1027 in the New Testament. The Song of Zechariah after the birth of his son, later to be John the Baptist. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, there was not only spectacular rugby yesterday afternoon, there was also superb singing. And if you're in doubt, ask Anthony Furlong, who was there, who no longer has the voice to prove it. As you've heard already, on these two Sunday mornings before our morning carol service, we're studying two famous songs and their setting in Luke's Gospel. They are remarkably famous songs, and it's easy to be relatively familiar with them without ever having thought about them. Mary's song last week, Zechariah's song this week. And as we approach the songs, we're resisting a number of temptations. We're resisting the temptation to treat them as a gold mine, and pick out a shovel and go digging for great big nuggets of truth about God and settling for those great nuggets, which are there, but mean dumping the song as a song. We're resisting the temptation of trying to look through the song as a kind of window onto the character of God. Equally, we're trying not to treat it like a mirror and just looking for ourselves and our own shortcomings as we come to the words. And we're trying to avoid the temptation of coming too quickly to looking for a script for this next week. We know we need one, but we're going to try to get there by listening to the song as a song and not dumping the fact that it is a song. If you're here last week, I suggested that Luke means Mary's song at the start of his gospel to remind us of Hannah's song at the very start of 1 Samuel. The major characters in the two stories play similar roles. John plays Samuel. Jesus plays David. You remember the story, God sent Samuel to do what? Well, to announce God's judgment on the existing regime and to anoint God's new ruler, King David. And what is the shape of John's ministry that we've just sung about? God sends him to do what? To announce judgment on the existing regime and to anoint God's new ruler, King Jesus. And I suggested that right from the start of the Gospel and on throughout the Gospel, Luke is deliberately shaping the way he tells the story of God's new ruler, Jesus, to remind us of God's ancient ruler, David. And we finished last week with the inside story of Mary's song. And if you're up for this, I suggested a question a day to work through the week to ask Mary and her song. Well, this week I want to reverse the process, to go inside the song first, and then to step back from it and look at its setting in the Gospel, and then to work out its meaning for us today. So first, here's the inside story of Zechariah's song. And we'll ask Zechariah and his song those same questions that we put to Mary and her song. They're not just chosen at random. The answers to these questions are at the very heart of every worldview or mindset. I don't know what paper you read. I don't really want to know. But when you're reading your paper tomorrow morning, ask your newspaper these same questions, and you'll get inside the mind of the publication. Ask a friend or a colleague. Ask the postman. these same questions, and you'll get inside his mind. Here's Monday's question. Who are we? Who are we? It's a question of our identity. You work it out as I read the song, just running through it very quickly from verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's come and redeemed his people and raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers. Remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Look on to John's role. My child will be called a prophet of the Most High. He'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to guide our feet. It's hard to miss the point, isn't it? It's a Jewish song. We are God's people, Israel. Abraham is our father in the song. Zechariah is speaking for God's ancient people, Israel, waiting for God to keep his promises. So if we ask Zechariah in his song, who are we? The answer is, we are God's people, Israel. Tuesday is Environment Day. The question of our surroundings. Where are we? Where are we? Well, as God's people, Israel, physically, geographically, we're in the land of Israel. We're in the land God promised to Abraham. But politically, spiritually, theologically, things are not quite right. Look at verse 71. The land is ruled by our enemies. They are heavy-handed rulers. God is coming to rescue us from them. They hate us, do you see there in verse 71. In verse 74, we need to be rescued from the hand of our enemies. They've made it impossible for us to serve God without fear. They're making holiness and right living difficult for us. Look to the end of the song. We're living in verse 79. We're living in darkness, in the shadow of death. Not a very encouraging answer to the question of where are we? Who are we? We're God's people, Israel. Where are we? We're in the land of Israel. But the wrong people are in charge, and their hand is heavy upon us. Wednesday's question, the question of evil. What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong? Well, in a word, sin. Look at verse 77. Salvation, knowledge of God's salvation, comes through the forgiveness of sins. And God's reaction to sin is what's gone wrong for his people. The darkness and the shadow of death and the presence of the enemies ruling over them are God's punishment for sin. So who are we? God's people, Israel. Where are we? Physically in Israel, but the wrong people are in charge. What's gone wrong? God has been punishing us for our sin. We need his forgiveness. Thursday's question. What's the solution? Well, the song is a celebration of the solution, isn't it? Look at the ingredients again. Verse 68. Praise be to the God of Israel. He has come. There's the solution. In essence, God to the rescue and redeemed his people. He has raised up a mighty Savior in the house of his servant David. It's always exciting to have a son, and Zechariah is as excited as Mary was last week, but he's even more excited that God is keeping his promises to his people. Verse 70. Do you see that? He's being faithful to what he said he would do to the prophets of long ago. And then Zechariah defines what this rescue is going to mean. First negatively, and then positively. Look at 71, negatively. God's salvation means salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. If the hand of those who is ruling over is heavy on his people, God is coming to lift that heavy hand from them, to rescue them from their rulers. And then God's salvation expresses his mercy, and it expresses his loyalty to the promise he swore back in history to Abraham. Look at verse 72. God is showing mercy to our fathers. He's remembering his covenant. He's keeping the oath he swore to Abraham to rescue us from our enemies. So negatively, the promise of salvation means removing the enemies and their heavy hand over God's people. Now positively, verse 74. God saves us. Why? Well, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Without those rulers ruling over them, without the heavy hand of those rulers on them, at last God's people will be able to live in God's land, under God's rule, living in the way that God has always intended them to. There's the thrust of Zechariah's hope. And Zechariah's son has an important job. Verse 76, he's going to prepare the way for this coming one, preparing the way for the God of Israel, coming to rescue his people, as we just sang. He's going to announce that the punishment of their sins is coming to an end. And why is all this happening? Well, verse 78 tells us it's because of the tender mercy of our God. In his tender mercy, God is sending light from heaven to earth. Now, while some people were sunning themselves at Twickenham yesterday, I was going down to Lodge Hill to the RML weekend, and I was driving down the A3 yesterday morning as the sun was rising, and thinking about this particular verse and trying not to crash and checking where the sunrise comes from. I can reassure you that on the A3 yesterday morning, it definitely comes up from the earth. Looks like it's coming up. Now look at the physics of the verse that we're talking about. God reverses all the normal rules of physics in verse 78. He's sending the rising sun down. The light is coming from above down to us here on earth into the darkness, those living in darkness and the shadow of death. It's a vivid way of making the point of where the light comes from. Who are we? We're God's people, Israel. Where are we? We're in the land of Israel, but the wrong people are in charge. What's gone wrong? Our sin and rebellion against God and his reaction. What's the solution? Well, God to the rescue, a mighty Savior, throwing off the hand of our enemies so that we can live in his land under his rule. Last question of the week, and then we've had this lightning tour of the inside story of the song. Friday's question. What time is it? What time is it? It's a slightly tricky question, isn't it? It's an unusual question to ask a song. If you ask the postman tomorrow morning, what time is it? He'll think you're mad or being rude because he's late. It's an unusual question to ask a song. I think of the national anthem. We were praying earlier for the royal family. Ask the national anthem. What time is it? It's not morning, is it, for the monarchy? Is it tea time? Is it late in the day? Is it the 11th hour? Who knows? We could talk about it afterwards. Think about a different example. Think about Elton John's song for Princess Diana, Candle in the Wind. What time is it in the song? Well, the candle has gone out. It's too late. The day is over. And what time is it in Zechariah's song? Verse 78. It's just before dawn. The rising sun, which is going to come to us from heaven, is going to shine on those living in darkness, but it's not yet started to shine. It's about to shine. It is the moment just before the light dawns. It's a thrilling moment in terms of the time of the song. Now, I've gone through those questions very quickly and quite deliberately very quickly. Take them with you into the coming week. They are well worth bothering with. They do reveal the inside story of the song, how the mind of the song works. I want you to see that it's a thoroughly Jewish song, very different from us at this point. It'll come to speak to us, but at the moment, we need to see its strangeness and the gap between us and the mindset of the song. Who are we? God's people, Israel. Where in his land, but the wrong people in charge. What's gone wrong? Our rebellion and his reaction to it. What's the solution? We need God himself to come to rescue us, to remove those rulers and to establish his own rule in their place. And what time is it? It's an exciting time. It's just before dawn. You see, it's a remarkable song of praise and thanksgiving. It's a song full of joy and hope. It's a song of celebration. It's a song of expectant faith from an old man. But the question is, what is this song doing in this place? What is this song doing in Luke's gospel? Why does Luke want us to hear Zechariah singing it? And what does Luke expect the Gentile world? His gospel is for the whole of the Gentile world. What are they to make of it? An old man, very excited about having a son late in his life, long after he's given up hope that such a thing could ever be. I don't know if you watch the telly from time to time. Yellow Pages are running a superb series of adverts at the moment. You may have seen them. Seen them? The backing track is boppy music from the 50s. And, for instance, a spotty teenager comes up close to a mirror trying to deal with the damage. And the caption reads, "Image consultants." Or two babies viewed from the rear with massive great padded nappies fall over suddenly. And the caption reads, "Shock absorbers." And the jokes work by the gap between what you can see with your eyes and read in the captions and the boppy music that you can hear in the background. They're very clever. You may have seen Michael Palin's series called The Pacific Rim, his travel series, going around all the countries of the Pacific Rim. I happened to see a few minutes of one of them. And he went to the uranium mines just outside Vladivostok. It's a remarkable few minutes in that particular program. He took a man who used to work there back. And it's the first time he'd been back to the mines. And they find piles of old shoes among the ruins of the mining buildings. And they were a pathetic reminder of the millions of Russians who used to work there, who died there of radiation sickness and of starvation and of exhaustion. Millions of them were just left to die there. And as the camera showed those thousands of old shoes just in piles in the workings, the backing track was a series of Russian voices singing, a big choir, Moscow or somewhere, huge choir. And the tension between those voices, massed voices singing, and all those shoes rotting, was really very moving indeed and set up quite deliberately. Well, I suggest that Luke is doing something along those lines with Zechariah's song. And come second, from the inside story of Zechariah's song to the tragic setting of Zechariah's song. And I want to spend a minute or two putting his song into the context of the first two chapters, and then rather longer suggesting a way of seeing the song in the spread of the whole of the rest of his gospel. It seems to me this song has something to say to the whole of the rest of the gospel, and especially the climax. The first two chapters are very carefully structured. Luke does something which we're quite familiar with if you read them. It's not difficult to see. He puts John and Jesus side by side again and again and again. So the angel announces John's birth and then the birth of Jesus. He tells the story of John's birth and then the birth of Jesus. John's circumcision, the circumcision of Jesus. He switches from John to Jesus to John to Jesus in an alternating pattern, setting the two of them side by side. And in these first two chapters, Zechariah's song here follows John's circumcision. And if you turn over the page, where Jesus is circumcised, on page 1028, immediately following the circumcision of Jesus, there's another song. It's the song of Simeon. And these two songs, from two godly old men, Zechariah's song and Simeon's song, are set side by side by Luke. Two godly old men rejoicing at what God is doing. Two men realizing the significance of what they're seeing. God is coming to rescue his people. Look at the emphasis in Simeon's song, verse 29. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." See, God is finally fulfilling the hopes of all his Old Testament people. And these two songs, I suggest, represent the faithful remnant among God's people Israel. Well, there's Zechariah's song in those first two chapters. It matches Simeon's song. What's the role of Zechariah's song beyond the first two chapters as the story develops chapter after chapter? Does Zechariah's song have a role in the rest of the gospel? Or once we've heard it, does Luke want us to forget it? I'm sure you've noticed that all four gospels concentrate on the last 3 years of the life of Jesus, on the last week in particular, on the last 3 days, and on the day of his death especially. Luke's gospel is no exception. Jesus sets his face for Jerusalem and heads towards his death from chapter 9 in Luke's gospel, and from then onwards he is going step by step by step towards destruction. Well, does Zechariah's song have anything to say while Jesus is on the road? Does it have anything to say for the moment at the end of the road when they hang him on the cross? Well, I would suggest that Luke is deliberately setting up Zechariah's song as the backing track. If you think about that for a minute. First for the action on the road, and then for the cross at the end of the road. So Luke is deliberately setting up the tension between Zechariah's song at the start and the rest of the story. See, Zechariah's song represents the voice of a godly minority. There is a godly minority within God's people Israel. And Zechariah and Simeon and one or two others like them at the start of the story do see Jesus as the fulfillment of all God's Old Testament promises. And Luke shows us, if you come back to Zechariah's song at the start, that Zechariah is speaking with God's own authority. Look at verse 67, which wasn't read to us. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied. He couldn't make it any clearer, could he, that Zechariah, what Zechariah says is right. That what Zechariah says comes directly from God. His reaction to the coming of Jesus is the right one. His interpretation of the significance of Jesus is the true one. But as the story develops, Zechariah's reaction to Jesus is clearly the minority option. Zechariah's joy at the coming of Jesus, which is remarkable from an old man, is, well, it's gradually drowned out, isn't it? And it's gradually more and more out of tune with the other voices, especially the other voices coming from the temple. The voices of the majority of God's people are singing a very different tune from this one. And there's a gap between what we hear at the start of the story from Zechariah and what we see in the rest of the story. The gap between the song and the rest of the story gets bigger as every chapter passes by. And by the end of the story, there's a chorus of other voices shouting, "Crucify him." And Zechariah's song is a tragic soundtrack for the gradual rejection and the ultimate murder of the Savior. The other Sunday evening, Angus was interviewing Davidson Scott after the evening service over at St. Andrews and showing a video. It was a video of Davidson's life in Sierra Leone, not Davidson specifically, but Sierra Leone more generally. And there were really quite shocking scenes in the video as a whole, I need to warn you. There were pictures of a crowd attacking a man. Blood everywhere. And as he emerged, they were hacking off one of his limbs with a machete. Now imagine a scene of horrifying violence like that with a musical backing track. A crowd cheering, machete swinging, blood flowing, and two voices singing something like, "Now thank we all our God," with hearts and hands and voices. There is an unimaginable and massive gap between what we see and what we hear. Imagine two old men singing those words to that kind of scene. The gap is almost more than we can bear. Well, come in your mind's eye, to another scene of horrifying violence. A Jewish crowd enjoying the killing of a young man. No machete, but a lump hammer. Soldier nailing the young man to pieces of wood. He hangs from the nails and the crowd watch him dying, and he struggles for every breath, and as he does, they jeer and spit. Saved others. Let him save himself. And hold the horror of that scene in your mind's eye, if you can, and listen to Luke's musical backing track. An old man's voice singing. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, has raised up a mighty Savior for us. And the mighty Savior's wrists are crushed. And he's raised up on a cross. And the lump hammer swings and the blood flows and the old man sings, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And the crowd have handed the Savior over to their enemies, committed him to their hands, because they hate him more than they hate them. And the song ends, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. And the young man struggles for breath in the strange darkness at the middle of the day. In the overall structure of Luke's Gospel, Zechariah's song and the cross belong together. The song begins the story, which has the cross at its ending. But putting the cross and the song side by side together creates a gap and a tragedy, which is almost more than we can cope with. See, Zechariah's song is the song of what might have been. If only God's people had listened to him, if only they'd learned to sing it with him. But instead, the song turns into a haunting soundtrack for the story of the murder of the Savior. And Luke does that deliberately. I was working on this on the train on the way down from Sheffield on Wednesday morning after Hugh's induction on Tuesday evening. They sent you lots of love. It was a great night. Someone asked me what I was doing. It turned out that he was a lecturer, a college lecturer in bricklaying. And I explained what I was doing and asked if he knew anything about Luke's gospel. Not much, he said. Do you know who Zechariah was? I haven't a clue, he said. I said he was a singer and a new father. And we talked about Zechariah and the power of backing tracks. But the conversation left me wondering, why is Zechariah's song worth recording for a man who lectures in bricklaying? Or for a woman whose husband is dying from AIDS or from cancer or from something else? Or for a man who gave up believing when he was a student? Or for you or for me this morning? Well, I think verse 78 tells us the reason. There's a phrase there, the tender mercy of our God. I want to finish with this. The tender mercy of our God. Literally, the heart, the lungs, and the liver of God. And if you look at it there, it's a little phrase which looks back to verses 76 and 77 and explains the reason for them. Why is John coming, preparing for Jesus? Why is Jesus coming? Why is God coming to save his people? Why is the end of the punishment, the exile, finally here? Well, because of God's tender mercy. And the same little phrase looks forward to verses 79 and 80. Why is the light coming down from heaven? And why does God shine on those living in darkness? Why bother guiding them? Well, because of his tender mercy. Zechariah's song, as we hear it, is a celebration of God's tender mercy. His song celebrates the Lord's compassion, his creative energy taking forward his great rescue plan to its climax. And right from the start of God's mercy, when it came to Abraham, was not just for him and his descendants after him, for their sake, but for the sake of the nations of the world. Simeon sings the same note. God's purpose is to bring blessing to all men, men and women of every nation, through Abraham and his seed after him. And all, yes, although the song is gradually drowned out as God's people murder their Savior, God's tender mercy is not thwarted or frustrated even by the murder of the Savior. God turns, as we remember this morning, the murder of the Savior into the supreme expression of his tender mercy. By the murder of the Savior, God rescues his people from their real enemies, not those in political power. He destroys the power of sin and death and Satan. And God takes the murder of the Savior and uses it to throw open the membership of his people. And the murder of the Savior means that God's light, well, it now shines on people like us, living in darkness, and how much darkness there is, as we heard earlier, and in the shadow of death. So Zechariah's song is not only a haunting tragedy. Whatever we'll be doing this next week, whether it's bricklaying or childminding or nursing or typing, investing or trading or just plain struggling, Zechariah's song remains a celebration of God's tender mercy, the tender mercy which takes the Savior to the cross, tender mercy which measures the love of the Savior for us by allowing him to go to the cross, a measure of his determination to bless us, to bring his forgiveness to us. And surely a song like that demands a response from us. Surely a song like that creates an echo in us. It does if we see anything of God's tender mercy. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender mercy. We thank you for the coming of the mighty Savior. And we thank you for his willingness to hang on the cross for us. And we praise you in his name. Amen.